Please stand with me for the second scripture reading. We will read the sermon text. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. And God's word says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Amen.
Take your hymnals.
Amen. Amen. What a wonderful day. How glorious it is to be in the church house on Resurrection Sunday. Some call it Easter. Resurrection Sunday. And of course, we're going to talk this morning about the text that Josh just read to us about this wonderful resurrection of Christ. And this resurrection, it's our great comfort. It's the great comfort for the believer. When you think about the resurrection, what is your perspective? What is your thought on of the resurrection? Now, for the believer, it's everything. That Christ was raised from the dead. That he was raised from the dead. All the doctrine, all the theology of the Bible, that is center. That Christ was raised from the dead, breaking the bondage of death and sin forevermore. And it's our great hope that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, if you have a different outlook, and much of the world does have a different outlook than the believing church does, they doubt the resurrection, and many think it's a myth, and on and on. But a truly saved person, and I hope as you sit here this morning, and no one knows your heart, as you know your heart, and as God knows your heart. So if you sit here, as you sit here this morning, if you're a truly saved person, if you're born again, the Bible says, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are following Jesus Christ, you delight in the resurrection, as we read it, as we see it in the Word of God, you delight in this resurrection. You know, a truly saved person, they look at the world and they see all the dismay that's going on in the world, and they're saddened. I'm talking about the believer, the Christian. And they're saddened by it, and I think it's bad, the things that we read, that we see that's going on. But we're not without hope. Most of the world, they don't know what's going on. They don't know what the future holds. They're stressed out of their minds because they're without hope. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian, the believer, we're not without hope. We're not dismayed. We're not consumed with sorrow Because the believer knows that the resurrection is the answer of God to all that is evil in the universe. So that's why the Christian, when you start talking about the resurrection, you have joy in your heart. Again, most of the world, they're like, what in the world is going to happen? What is going to happen in 5 years or 10 years? What's the world going to be like? But with the believer, we know all hope rests on this resurrection. That's why we have confidence. We have confidence in Christ. We have confidence in our great God, the Bible and the Word of God, which directs the church. We have great confidence. I hear people often say, you know, man, this is a terrible time. It's a terrible age. No, not for the church. It's a great age because it's the age which God has sovereignly appointed us to live in. We're living through this age and this time. And God has given us purpose through his resurrection. He has saved us from our sin. And one of the great joys of the church is to tell these folks who are overwhelmed in sorrow without hope. There is hope. There is hope in the resurrected Christ. There's great hope. We have that hope. We look at what the Bible says, the Word of God. First of all, the Bible says that God created the universe perfect. The Bible says sin and decay are foreign invaders to his creation. The Bible says the universe was not always spoiled. That was not how the universe was originally designed. The curse came upon the universe. The curse came, and it's the perfect response of a holy God to an awful rebellion of Adam and the mankind who descended from Adam. So God committed his universe to death because he's a fair God. He is a fair God, absolutely fair. God committed his universe to death. Sin must be punished because that is right. In your lifetime, we will commit millions of sins started in the garden. And every human being will commit millions of sins. And I always say that because we think, well, maybe I got a couple thousand. I'm not so bad. I'm not bad as the next guy. Yes, you are. You'll commit millions of sin in your life. And that sin has to be paid for, has to be atoned for. And Christ atoned for our sin in his death upon the cross. The Bible says there's nothing in the physical universe that can help. There's nothing can help. Left to himself, man has no answers or power to avert the total destruction to which he and his world are headed. The Bible tells us clearly that judgment is coming. You're not going to live forever. Everybody knows when you talk to people about Christ, you talk to people about the gospel, one thing they will agree with you, that they'll one day die. You're not going to live forever. And then what happens when you die? What the Bible tells us. Then comes the judgment. And then comes the judgment. The Bible says that God has not given up in the face of his ruined universe, nor has he attacked it in a desperate anger or revenge. The Bible says there's a God to whom this universe belongs, who knows this problem, and he has promised us in his word that this resurrection is the final glorious step, that good news of the great gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for some good news, maybe you came this morning and you're a little dismayed about what's going on in the world. Well, you certainly are in the right place in the church house, because we have great hope in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll show you this morning a little bit about these two people. Now, one man or one lady is a Christian. And as I said, our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the resurrected Christ. What about the man or the woman who doesn't believe that? They don't believe in the resurrection. They have great doubt. They think it's a big myth. They don't believe in that. What do they do? What do they do? What does a person do that doesn't believe what the Bible says about the resurrection of Christ? Well, I'll just show you a little bit about that person. That person is a materialist, a person with a material focus and looks at the world and they see it as disturbed. They see all the disasters and the diseases, all the hatred, all the injustice, the death and the decay, and it repels them. They don't like it any more than anybody likes it. It repels them. They can't explain why things are so bad, and there's no satisfactory answers. So in addition, a person with a materialistic focus experiences frustration. They're frustrated. None of the achievements bring lasting fulfillment. They're temporary. All the achievements, they're great for a day or two, maybe a week or two. But those fulfillments aren't lasting, not at all. He hurts, she hurts, but cannot take away this pain. And so they're compelled to do something to find relief. What can they do? We read about people of great notoriety who take their lives. A few years ago, we saw where Robin Williams, the comedian, who was fabulously wealthy, fabulously famous. I remember reading online where about his vineyard in Napa Valley, and I saw pictures of it. It was one of the most beautiful places I ever saw in my life. It was worth $30 million, and we think, man, if I had something like that, my life could be so wonderful. But no, sadly, he took his life. You see, it doesn't fulfill. Ernest Hemingway, the famous writer, worldwide fame, living in Key West, that beautiful place. And yet they take their lives. They end their lives. There's no fulfillment. How do these people, how do they try to live in a cursed universe? How do they live? Well, some people, what they do, they'll immerse themselves in the pleasures of this world, and they attempt to satisfy the lust of their flesh, whatever that lust may be. So they'll try their hardest to fulfill and postpone thinking about the sadness and the suffering. So if they can just fill their lives with some temporary happiness, they can postpone and push away the inevitable. They abandon themselves to lust, carnal desire. They're driven by the selfish pursuit of money, sex, power, or any other gratification that answers the call to get all that I can while I can. Yes. It's an elevated desire for personal achievement. They're driven by prideful pursuit or intellectual or artistic notoriety, maybe athletic excellence, or by the self-confidence of hard work that results in accumulated possessions. I'll just have a lot of possessions. I saw a story years ago about a woman. She was fabulously wealthy. She had, I won't say how she got her money, but she was incredibly wealthy. And they did an interview of this woman in her house, and she had a house. It was huge. And her living room, I'm not kidding, was as big as this sanctuary. And the guy interviewing her was saying, I've never seen so much furniture in one room. And it was expensive stuff. It was huge. And he said, you're the only one that lives here. You could tell he was incredulous. And she said, I just like my things. The accumulation of possessions, confidence of hard work, the results that results in accumulated possessions, consumed by a mindless zeal for some ideology, driven by a self-righteous and dedication maybe to a political ideal. And I tell you this morning, church, it's a temporary way to achieve their goal, of all these solutions, temporary solutions. And what it does, it numbs them for the inevitable. It will numb them for what is coming. And then what happens when all the money, all the lust of the flesh does no good and they see it? Then comes the end. Desperate solutions. For a while, taking one of these easy way outs, it numbs them. Even as they keep themselves busy in a physical world. And you know what happens to them in the end? What happens to them? They are afraid. They are afraid. They've accumulated all this. They've done all this. They've seen it doesn't work. And they are afraid. What happens when it's all gone? What happens when they die? What happens to my soul when my heart stops beating? I've told you the story. It was a wealthy woman, lived in one of the beach towns here. She was a wealthy lady. This was years ago, and she had a mansion on the beach. And she was building a new mansion. But she got cancer. And her last words as she lay dying was, "It's so unfair, it's so unfair, I haven't finished my house." Leaving this world, and that's what's in your mind. That's what's in your mind. Trying to numb the pain. They know that something is wrong, and they are afraid. But it shouldn't be that way for the church. Because that's what this chapter is about. It's about resurrection life. It's about the resurrection of Christ. And that we will receive, and we will have resurrected life one day. Death and the unknown. What else happens? Some people put a focus on. They see what's happening in the universe. They see it's unsatisfactory to them. And so they come up with their own thoughts, their own ideology, their own religion. And we know there's thousands of religions. Thousands and thousands of religions. But they don't preach and teach the resurrection of Christ. You go to the grave of Muhammad. You go to the grave of Confucius. You know the problem with that? They're still there. They are still there. Christ is not there. He is raised. He is risen from the grave. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, it's the great spiritual hope for mankind. And as you leave this room today, if someone were to ask you, what is your hope? The world looks like it's spinning out of control. What if you get a disease tomorrow? What if this happens to you tomorrow? Your answer should be, my hope is in the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ. The Bible says, look at the resurrection. There is your hope. Look at the resurrection. There is your hope. As we look at these verses, these first 11 verses of chapter 15, it's unlike most of 1 Corinthians. It deals entirely devoted to doctrine, to a single doctrine, 58 verses. In these verses, Paul gives an extensive treatment to the resurrection found anywhere in Scripture, right here in 1 Corinthians 15. As I told you earlier, the resurrection, every key doctrine in the Bible, it rests upon the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is the focal point of every truth that Jesus taught. He taught his disciples. The scripture said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That's what Christ taught. That he would go to the cross. He would be buried, but he wouldn't stay buried. He would be raised again. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. John 11:25. The first two sermons he preached after Pentecost focused on the resurrection of Christ. It's key. John Locke, the British philosopher of the 18th century, said our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands and falls with it, his resurrection. It's the cornerstone. I tell you this morning, his resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. If you eliminate the resurrection, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. If you eliminate the resurrection, the deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. The eternal life is eliminated. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Without the resurrection, salvation could not have been provided. Do you hear me, folks? Without this resurrection, salvation could not have been provided. And without belief, this is so vital, this is so important, without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received, salvation cannot be achieved. Listen to Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. So I tell you again, it's not possible to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Christ. So I hope every one of you sitting in here this morning would jump out of your seat and say, yes, I believe. I believe in the resurrected Christ. It is my hope that he came up out of that grave. I believe. And so we see here this morning the doctrinal problem that Paul's dealing with was not the Corinthians' disbelief. No, not that. Not their disbelief in the resurrection, but confusion about their own. but confusion about their own. He was not trying to convince them that Christ rose from the dead. He was reasserting, this is what happened. And this is what will happen to us. And one thing you need to remember about 1 Corinthians, which is wonderful to know, this was written 20 years after the resurrection. So I was thinking about that. What happened 20 years ago? Well, 9-11, right? 9-11, about 20 years ago. And we have memories of that. I was sitting back here in my office when our secretary came in and said, you need to come see what's going on. I remember that. 20 years ago, so you got a good mental picture. So as Paul is writing this, it had just happened 20 years ago. And so most of the witnesses that we read about in these first 11 verses, they're alive. They remember it. They remembered this. So Paul, he gives five evidences here, and I want you to see them. I want to look at this before we begin in communion. And the first of the five is the evidence of the church. The evidence of the church. Look at the first two verses, chapter 15. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, and he calls them brothers because he believed them, for the most part, to be brothers. He says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. These are two great verses. Because we each of us should examine our salvation. The Bible tells us to do that. And the most important thing that you need to know this morning, am I one of those saved people? Or am I not? There are a lot of people who will be in all kinds of churches all over the world today that are not saved. And if there's anything that you need to know, is what's going to happen to you when you leave this earth and you leave this world. Am I one of the saved ones? Am I a follower of Christ? And you see in those last Those last words in those two verses, unless you believed in vain. So we see the evidence of the church. And so as we look at that, the point here is that the Corinthian believers, they were living evidence that this doctrine, that this resurrection was true, because he calls them brothers. They were saved. He calls them brothers. So they themselves were the best evidence that this truth of the resurrection was true. They had been saved. The fact that they came out of spiritual blindness and the deadness of Judaism or paganism into the light of the gospel was a testimony to the power of the gospel. You look at your life, look what you used to be like before you came to faith in Christ. That's what Paul preached to them. They had received it, which he assures that they now stand and that they are saved. Paul's qualifying phrase, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And he's not talking here about losing your salvation. If you're truly born again, if you're truly saved, you can't lose your salvation. We know that for sure. But what he's warning against here is non-saving faith. And that's the thing we all should be concerned about. Non-saving faith. A clearer way to say it would be, if you hold fast what I preach to you, unless your faith is worthless or unless you believed without effect. The Corinthians holding fast to what Paul had preached was a result of evidence, the genuineness of their salvation, that they held to what he preached. They held to those precious words. They held to those truths. They continued to walk and follow in those truths that Paul had preached. And you can ask yourself that question. You say, I was saved at this such and such an age. Have you continued to follow in his words, in the words of the Bible, in the words of Scripture? Are you continued to follow in the word of God? We know it's only by his power that we are saved. We know that Romans 8 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom he predestined, those also called. In whom he called, those he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we see from that it is only by God's power that we are saved. It's only by his power that we are kept saved. And our holding on to him is just evidence that he's holding on to you. We can't take any credit. Your holding on to him is only evidence that he's holding on to you. It's so true. So we see here, Kenneth Scott, the church historian, said it was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus, which lifted his followers out of the despair in which his death had cast them in, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and they had seen him, and they had talked with him, the death of Jesus, and even Jesus himself, would probably have been forgotten. You know, that's a powerful quote that he said. You may not agree with it. He said, because of the powerful witnesses, the powerful witness of the witnesses that saw him, it perpetuated, and the gospel went forth. And I read that quote, and I thought about it. I thought, wonder how far Christianity would have gotten with my witness. We should ask that question. How far would it go in Melbourne if you were the only one talking about Christ? How far would it go? We know these disciples. When Jesus ascended on high and went back to heaven, boy, these disciples, Tertullian said that they took the gospel everywhere. The thing in his quote that blows my mind, Tertullian said they took the gospel to every encampment, every post, every campsite. They took the gospel of Christ. Everywhere they took the gospel. They went preaching and teaching the gospel. And you, when you read something like that, you got to ask the question about yourself, what am I doing with the gospel? Do I tell anyone about Christ? Because it is the greatest thing, it is the greatest conversation you will ever have with anyone. Is about Christ, the resurrected Christ, the glorious gospel. Well, those disciples can be convicting. So you have the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church. Paul, 20 years post-resurrection, Paul's preaching, Paul's teaching. The disciples are preaching and teaching. The testimony of the church. The second one, the evidence of the church. The second one is the evidence of Scripture. The evidence of Scripture in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. In accordance with the Scripture. The Old Testament clearly, all through the Old Testament, it predicted Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Paul says, I delivered to you. What that means is, he said, I brought authoritative teaching to you. He's telling the Corinthians, I have brought this teaching to you. I have brought this authoritative preaching to you. And I want to tell you, parents, the most important thing you can do with those kids is you make sure they are under the authoritative teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Whatever you have to do, you make sure that they are subjected to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. You must do that. That's what Paul did. He said, I delivered it to you. I delivered it to you. And whether you're a child or an adult, everyone needs to be under the hearing of the Word of God. They're the living Word. It's the living Word of God. And it is your greatest need. I know you have a lot of needs. We all have a lot of needs. But your greatest need, and I'm telling you, your greatest need is the Word of God. Receiving it into your life, whether it's through teaching, through the preaching, through the reading, through the studying, through the memorizing of the Word of God. We need it. To the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. He responded, Jesus' Messiahship, he responded, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. Peter, quoting from Psalm 16. Why don't you turn over there? Psalm 16, I want you to see it. Old Testament. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to you, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for all saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines which have fallen for me in pleasant places, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not abandon my soul to hell. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. And I love this. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's such a great psalm. And as I begin, what is the pleasures of the world? What do they seek? But right there in Psalm 16, you see what the real pleasures are. The real pleasures are in the Lord. In the Lord. Paul proclaimed before Agrippa, King Agrippa, and so having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So over and over again, you see the Old Testament foretelling, showing us Christ and the resurrected Christ. Jesus and Peter and Paul quoted or referred to the Old Testament passages, Genesis 22, Psalm 16, as I just read, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Hosea, over and over again, referring back to the Old Testament. They knew it, as we should know it. And Paul repeats the phrase, according to the Scripture. So, this resurrection, we have the testimony of the Scripture. The testimony of the Word of God. The third thing that you see here is the evidence of the eyewitnesses. The evidence of the eyewitnesses. Look there at verses 5 and 7. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So let's look at these others that the resurrected Christ appeared to. We see it right here, right before us. He appeared to Peter. It says he appeared there. Appeared to Cephas, who is Peter. Now, we're not told the exact time. We're not told the exact location. But he, without a doubt, appeared before Cephas, who's called Peter. And we wonder why he appeared before Peter. Why did he? We can only speculate. Maybe it was because of his remorse. Maybe it was because of the way Peter had denied Christ three times. And Peter was the spokesman for Christ at Pentecost. And I don't know. The Lord knew, but he appeared before Peter. Peter had forsaken the Lord, but as we often know, God had not forsaken him. But I believe Peter needed to see Christ the most. That's just my opinion. Peter needed to see the risen Christ, and Christ appeared before Peter. Then the 12. Next, Jesus appeared to the 12, as we saw above. He appeared to the 11 disciples, though they're still referred to as the 12, even before Judas was replaced. And so on that Easter evening, we see that in John 20, verse 19, and Luke 24, that he appeared before these incredible men. I tell you, folks, they weren't perfect men. They really weren't. Last Sunday we were studying about Palm Sunday and how there was jealousy among them, even into the upper room. jealousy of who would be closest to Christ. They weren't perfect men, just like we're not perfect men. They became faithful men. And as I said earlier, the apostles laid the foundation of the church. Think about that. The apostles laid the foundation of the church. And what are we doing? What are we doing? We're building upon the foundation. Every person that comes to faith in Christ, every person that we disciple, every Christian that we love, and we go out to these communities sharing the gospel, we don't know who God's going to save. He does. They laid the foundation. We build upon the foundation. What are you doing? What are you doing? I tell you folks often, your time will run out for the doing. Your time will run out for the doing. We have, as a Christian, we have this marvelous, wonderful opportunity to serve Christ. In what way? In what way? And you should ask yourself that question. What am I doing? How is God using me to serve him? You might be a young mom, and you're pouring your life into those children. Pouring the gospel into those children day after day, living the gospel before them, teaching them the Bible, on and on. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren. And I remind you, this was written only 20 years after the resurrection. And we don't know who those 500 people are, who these men were. We don't know who they are. We don't know how many were alive. Some had gone and died, no doubt. But they were known men in the early church. That's a lot of people. 500 saw him. 500 brothers all saw the risen Christ at one time. 2 decades later, over 500 of them had seen him. Then Jesus' appearance to James. We don't know which James, so we're speculating a little bit. We don't know which James it was. Two of the apostles, one the son of Zebedee, the other the son of Alphaeus, were named James. We know that. If I had to guess, I would guess it was James, the half-brother of the Lord. But we know he appeared before James, and his half-brother was the author of the book of James, which we love, the book of James. He became a key leader in the Jerusalem church. We read that in Acts 15. We know that James was a skeptic in the beginning, but he came to faith. Maybe it was through this appearance that he came to faith and was saved, but we know Christ finally brought James to saving faith. The fourth evidence is that of the Apostle Paul himself. You got to love that. Read with me in verses 8 through 10. In verses 8 through 10, well, I'll begin at 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And I love this one. I love the evidence of Paul. Paul, he was a unique witness. He said, last of all, he was allowed to see the risen Christ. So the Lord's appearance to Paul, you'll remember, was post-resurrection and post-ascension. It wasn't but a few years later that he appeared to Paul. And what's incredible is when these other appearances, he appeared to these wonderful brothers in the church, these wonderful disciples, his own half-brother. But you remember when he appeared to Paul, Paul was wretched. He was on the Damascus Road and he was awful. He was killing Christians. He was on his way to plan the killing of Christians. He was Saul at that point, and he later would become the Apostle Paul. But when Christ appeared to him, he was awful. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul was violent, he was hateful, he was an unbeliever, and yet Christ appeared to him. And that's what you're getting here in these verses. He's like, why would he do this? I'm the least of all of them. I'm awful. And yet he saved me. And he's, I'm not the least of them. I mean, Paul held his ground. He was faithful. He said, I worked harder than any of them, making Christ known. So Jesus appeared to Paul as to one who, it says, untimely born. You say, what does that mean, untimely born? Ordinarily, it would refer to an abortion or a miscarriage or a premature birth, a life that is unable to sustain itself. I believe what Paul means here is he was spiritually deformed. He was a hater of the church, a persecutor of Christians. And of all people for Christ to appear to and to save, he did that for me. Like, my time was past. I was a persecutor of the church. All this had happened with these other disciples, these 500 and James. And then a few years later, Christ would appear to me, of all people, the persecutor of the church. Paul really believed he was the chief of sinners. And again, Paul's just not saying words when he says he believed that he was the chief of sinners. He really believed he was the chief of sinners. So if you're sitting out there thinking you're the worst sinner, Paul believed he was the chief of sinners because he went around getting Christians killed, lining it up, getting them stoned. He was killing the church. And so when he says, I'm the chief of sinners, he believed that. He believed that. And so some people tell me sometimes, Jeff, you just don't know how awful I am. We're all awful. We're all wretched. We're all sinful, just like Paul. Just like Paul. Just like David, David was the man after God's own heart, and he had Uriah killed. Not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he had her husband killed. Wretched. But we love David, and we love the Apostle Paul. We see their sin, but we also see the grace that God gave to their lives and gave upon them. So yes, you're a wretched sinner. We all are, horribly wretched. But then there's grace. Just like God gave to the Apostle Paul, just like God gave to David, the man after God's own heart. Yes, he believed he was chief of sinners. He said, I labored more than all of them, but the grace of God was with me. The grace of God was with me. This truth and this power of the resurrected Christ, it had such an effect on the Apostle Paul, such an incredible effect on Paul's life. These great changes in Paul's life. First thing we see that happened in Paul's life was a recognition of sin. The Apostle Paul saw his sin. He realized how far his external religious life, he was Jewish, how far his external religious life was from being internally godly. He had a cloak of religion. Paul saw that he was really an enemy of God and a persecutor of the church. He saw that. God brought that to him, that he was an enemy of God and a persecutor of the church. All along, he was religious. He was a religious guy. Second thing he realized, he experienced a revolution of his character. From a persecutor of the church, he became the defender of the church. His life transformed from one that was one of hatred to one of love. He changed from being an oppressor to a servant, from being an imprisoner to a deliverer, from a judge to a friend, from a taker of life to the giver of life. So instead of going around having Christians killed, he was going around now preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was preaching the resurrected Christ. Third thing we see about Paul, as he had once been so opposed to God's redeemed, you know what he did at this point? He was opposed to the redeemed. Now he's serving the redeemed, serving the church. Last thing, folks, number five. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Whether it's me preaching, the 500, James, whoever's preaching, you believed. You believed. You believed the gospel message. You believed this glorious message. And what is that message? It's the death of Christ, died upon the awful cross, died upon the cross, the burial. He was buried, and then he was raised. The resurrection of our Christ. And that's what they preach, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And I'll tell you, folks, I'll tell you again, every doctrine revolves around this resurrection. And you've heard it. Most of you, all your lives, you've heard this message that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ was resurrected. And I hope most of you, if not all of you this morning, you said, I heard that message. I read that message. It was taught to me from a child. And it's the greatest thing I know. That my Christ didn't stay in that grave, but my Christ was raised from the dead. And I believe it. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. Not in my works. Not in my works. Not in works, lest anyone should boast. And my question to you, if you say, that's me, I believe. I believe. I'm a follower of Christ. Are you following Christ? Are you serving his church like the Apostle Paul, who was hating on the church, who was killing the church? But then we see Paul serving and loving the church. Are you loving? Are you serving the church? Are you in this word, in this Bible? Are you in it? You better be. That's where the truth is. It's in the Word of God. And Satan will do everything he can to keep you out of that book. He'll fill your life with busyness, things that really, really aren't essential. He'll make you think you're tired when you can pick up that Bible and read it for half an hour. Because remember, folks, it's the living Word. It's the living Word. It's the Word of God. And I tell you again, it's your greatest need to hear these words of Scripture. The world is going crazy. They're filling their lives with the meaningless and the mindless, and they're afraid. I can tell you, I'm not afraid this morning. I am not afraid. Because I know the book. I've read the book like you have. I know how it all ends. I know how it ends. It ends in glory in heaven with God forevermore because of the resurrected Christ. We need not fear. There's a verse in the Bible for every day of the year. It tells us why we should not fear. It's based on this resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. If you know him this morning, I rejoice with you. I'm so happy for you that someone taught you the story of Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and God brought you to faith. You believed, and you're a follower of Christ. I'm so happy for you. I'm so happy for you. But if you're here this morning, you say, I don't know. I don't know if I believe that or not. Well, I compel you. I urge you with the greatest unction to repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge your sin to a holy God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. and run to him. Follow him. Follow him with every ounce of your being. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you. We thank you for this Resurrection Sunday where we come and we remember, we celebrate the risen Christ. It is our hope. It is our great, great hope. And Father, for every person in this building, every child that is saved, I rejoice. And Father, I pray and I ask this morning if there's someone who isn't saved, I pray for them, God. I pray that you would draw them too, that you would prick their hearts and show them their sin and their wretchedness. And God, I pray that they would call out, repent, and believe on you, that you would draw them, that they too would be saved. We pray for that. Father, we thank you that we can come into this special time of communion. We come to remember our wonderful Redeemer, our wonderful Savior. We remember, you've told us to come and remember his blood that was spilled, the perfect sinless blood, and his perfect body that knew no sin, was so horribly beaten and broken, through which his death and resurrection, we could be reconciled to you. And so, Father, we come doing that with gladness in our hearts, with great thanksgiving. And it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Why don't you all stand as we read?